Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
As we come before this text this morning, we are going to spend 2 weeks on these verses. This morning we're going to focus on verses 12 to 19 and then 29 to 34, and then next week we'll delve in a little more closely to verses 29 to 28. I think in order to understand these verses that are before us this morning, we first have to understand that there are fundamentally two different ways to see the Christian faith, and that most of the world sees our faith wrongly, and that most of us even will unwittingly slip into the wrong way to view our own faith. And whenever we do view our faith wrongly, it saps our energy, it makes us uninterested in spiritual things, and if it goes on too long, it may even make us bitter and disillusioned with the Christian faith in general. In short, it makes us miserable. The message of our passage this morning, if taken to heart, has the potential to inspire, once again, great feelings of love toward God and great measures of obedience for him. Now, the two ways of viewing the Christian faith that I speak of are Christianity as either a way of life or as a report about what God has done and will do. Christianity is either a way of life or as a report about what God has done and will do. Now, I think that most of the world looks at Christianity as simply being a way of life. A set of rules that you live by, which includes things like being kind to others and going to church on Sundays. And I think that, again, our daily impulse is to slide into this mode of Christianity, to simply ask the question, God, what do you want me to do today? To wear the bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? to ask the question, how can I stay in God's good graces? In other words, we can easily start to think that our faith is entirely performance-oriented. It's entirely oriented on what we do day to day. And of course, it's not wrong to desire to please God. It certainly should be the desire of every Christian to please God. But to boil Christianity down to say, what do I have to do to please God, would be a vast tragedy. It would be a tragedy in the first place because part of the basic message of Christianity is that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength to please God. So it would be a misunderstanding of the premise that God himself must first give us grace. And so how is it that we should view our faith if it's wrong to simply view our faith as practical advice for how we should live? I think that we should fundamentally view our faith as a report about what God has done and what God will do. That this is what Christianity is. It's not about what we have to do. It is about what God has done. I believe that my most fundamental job as a preacher, according to Scripture, is to herald the good news of what God has done. Now, herald is kind of an old word. We don't say it much anymore, but herald really is the best translation of that Greek word that's usually translated to preach, the word kerusso. Kerusso means to proclaim or to herald. Now, kerusso was not what the priest did when they served their part in some temple or religious service. No, kerusso was what messengers would do when they were sent by some king or official to let people know about some new victory or some new statute. The messenger would ride on his horse or run into a town market or the town square, and he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and he would spread his news. That is what it means to kerusso. That is what it means to preach. And this messenger would say something like, "Owing to a great victory over the previous king of this land, you are hereby under a new ruler." Or he would say something like, hear ye, the king is willing to grant mercy to everyone who lays down their arms in rebellion against the king." And so the messenger would come into town and he would proclaim the news of what had happened so that people would know how to live in light of this new reality. And so fundamentally what it means for me to preach is to announce or to herald what God has done. I am not here to give you practical life tips. I am not here to simply tell you what to do. I am here to tell you what God has done, that our hearts might be encouraged and that in light of what God has done, we might know how to shape our days. This preaching or heralding was also the main job of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. I love how the Gospel of Mark gets right to the point in chapter 1 after it says that Jesus was baptized and he went through his time of preparation in the wilderness. We get to Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and it says this. It says, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now again, we can get bogged down in religious-sounding words, and so let's just read this again, keeping in mind that the word gospel means nothing other than good news. Or you could say good tidings, or a good announcement, or a good report. This is what the gospel is. And so Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news." This, beloved, is the heart of the Christian faith. Can you start to hear a little bit about how Jesus in this announcement sounds more like a herald proclaiming news of a victory rather than simply a self-help guru coming to give good advice to people who are looking for it? Notice that for Jesus, the essence of this good news, this good report, was this, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the central message of Jesus' proclamation, I'm not going to dive into a detailed analysis of what that means this morning, but at a basic level, I simply want to observe this, that what Jesus means when he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand is at a minimum that there is some kingdom called the kingdom of God that was not present on earth for a long time, but that now, as Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. And so, in other words, the good announcement, the good news, the good report that Jesus seems to have is this, that God's kingdom is coming to earth. This is the essential message that Jesus wanted to convey. Now, again, don't let the God's kingdom language automatically make your brain shift into religious or spiritual terms. God's kingdom is not simply a special religious term. It's simply God in the possessive form combined with the word kingdom. And there are many kingdoms on the earth. There's nothing especially religious about a kingdom. Now, of course, in the strictest political sense, a kingdom is any realm that's governed by a king. So in a strict political sense, America is not a kingdom, and most nations are not kingdoms simply because they do not have a king. But I don't think that that is the narrow definition that Jesus intended to use here by the word kingdom. I think he is calling his kingdom comparable to anything that today we would call a nation state. In other words, his kingdom is just like any nation state in the sense that his kingdom has a government, has an authority, has measures of enforcement. In every way, God's kingdom is a kingdom just like the other nation states that we see all around the world. So in the time of Jesus, Rome was a kingdom, China was a kingdom, Persia was a kingdom. Again, this doesn't mean they all had kings per se, but it all meant that they were kingdoms in contrast to the kingdom of God that Jesus came to proclaim as the good news. So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the message that he was proclaiming was not go about your lives as normal, but just be aware that there's a vague spiritual realm that's about to coexist with everything else you're already doing. This was not how Jesus intended the kingdom of God being at hand. No, when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, he is saying, wake up, people. Whatever kingdom it is that you think you are currently living in, whether it's Rome or Israel or some other tribe, whatever you think your kingdom is, wake up, because now is the time for God's kingdom to come. And of course, calling it God's kingdom necessarily implies that this kingdom is going to trump whatever other kingdoms formerly existed. I mean, maybe if you were Caesar himself, you might hear an announcement about God's kingdom and have a question in your mind about, well, I wonder if my armies could take on God's, and I wonder if I could beat God's kingdom. But for most people, when they hear this announcement that the kingdom of God is coming, it should simply be common sense that this kingdom is going to have primacy over every other kingdom on the earth, precisely because it is God's kingdom. And so when Jesus says that God's kingdom is coming, he means this to be a literal announcement about a literal kingdom that will literally change the world when it appears. It will demand a new allegiance. It will demand a new ruler. It will insist on new laws. It will incorporate new citizens. In every way, the kingdom of God truly is a kingdom set up against the kingdoms of this world. God's kingdom, which Jesus defines as the good news or the good report, is just as real and physical as any other kingdom that we could be a part of. Indeed, even though we don't see it clearly now, it could be counted as more real than all the other kingdoms of this world because it will last forever and it will never crumble, whereas every other kingdom of this world will surely fall. America right now is the oldest democracy in existence on the earth. And we've been around for a little less than 250 years. Now, 250 years is a pretty good run. But I promise you that America's tenure on this earth will be the blink of an eye compared to the kingdom of God. America, when the final history books are being written in eternity future, will likely not deserve much more than a paragraph. The kingdom of God is forever. So what is Christianity most centrally about? Is it about what we must do? No, it is about this: repent and believe, for the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. How are we to understand the essence of our religion? This is the good news, beloved: the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, it is present, it is growing, it is coming. So don't kick against it, don't fight against it, be a part of this kingdom. And how do you come to be a part? Just as Jesus himself proclaimed, repent and believe in this good news. Simply believe that the kingdom of God is here. And you yourself can be a part of this kingdom. Now, with all this being said, it brings us to our text this morning. I actually want to draw your attention to the end of chapter 15, and then we'll trace the idea back into the present verses. And so if you look at verse 50 with me now, the apostle states, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, when we look a little more closely, we find that there is a big problem with Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. The problem is that we are flesh and blood, and God is divine. We are perishable, and God's kingdom is imperishable. It seems that we cannot be a part of his kingdom. It seems that this kingdom is intended only for angels and heavenly beings. So how is it that we ourselves can become part of this kingdom? Well, here, beloved, is where we return again to the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we read about last week. Again, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the only way that any of us can be part of this imperishable, unending kingdom of God, is the fact of what Jesus has done, that he has died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I mean, first of all, we could never be fit in a moral sense for the kingdom of God, since our sin is repellent in God's eyes. We could never be in his kingdom. And so through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, he takes care of that problem such that our sin no more comes before the Father. But it's also a problem in the physical sense, because our bodies, as they are, would simply turn to ashes and dust while the kingdom of God is still in its infancy. And so this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ also promises to us a great resurrection that is coming to eternal life, so that we can be in the kingdom of God forever. Is your Christianity more about the good news of the present and coming kingdom of God? Or is your Christianity more about do's and don'ts? A way to live. Now, beloved, I know that a way to live is a very beautiful and powerful thing to have. So don't get me wrong. One thing that has always impressed me about Islam is the way in which it gives people a way to live in every aspect of their lives. And I think that's a big part of the draw of Islam. Islam tells you when to wake up, when to go to sleep, when to pray, when to wash, what direction to pray in, how to pray, what to eat, and the list goes on and on. For the very strict Muslim, their faith will even tell them how long to grow their beard and how to wear their hair. Islam and other faiths like it give you a way of life. They tell you how you ought to live, but they don't have good news about what God has already done for us. And I know that many of us here have been helped by Christian books and teachers that give really practical advice on how to form habits and routines. In this frenetic world that we live in today, we may often need advice about how to slow down, how to live more healthy lives, how to be more attentive to God and to His will for us. Nevertheless, we must understand that all of these efforts at obedience must be driven by, propelled by something deeper than simply the desire for obedience. They must be propelled by something deeper than simply a desire to be a good person or to make God happy. No, they must be propelled by this good news story, this good news report that Jesus Himself proclaimed and that the Apostle Paul proclaims again in these verses. In fact, we must understand that all of the commands that God gives us, every way of life that we might undertake as Christians, really are no more than responses to this fact that God's kingdom is coming and we want to live in it. God's rules all have this introductory statement that says, since I have brought my kingdom to earth, and since my Son has bled and died for you, and since He has risen to give you new resurrection life, here's what you can now do. But the important thing in that message is not that here's what you can now do. The important thing in that message is God's kingdom is here and His Son has died and risen again for you. And when you wrap your heart, when you wrap your mind around that, all the rest of God's commands start to make sense. They start to be empowered by floods of grace and mercy, rather than just feeling like a long list of things that you have to do. And so in this way, you see that to strip the commands from the news, to strip all these commands from the announcement, to treat Christianity as more of a way of life than as an exciting announcement about what God has done and will do, actually takes all of the power out of our faith. It makes it entirely uncompelling and undesirable. In one sense, I would even go so far as to say this, that Christianity has no commands as such. No commands simply as commands. There is nothing that God tells us to do just because, or just because I said so. Christianity is all about God's kingdom and how we shape and respond in our lives to the grace of God that has been shown to us. Everything that we do, beloved, is a response to what God has already done. Never just trying to keep a list of rights and wrongs. And so until you understand this, beloved, until your heart is captured by this good news, by this good announcement that Jesus has brought to earth, your Christianity will certainly be lifeless. It will be all performance. And what will change this performance to authentic, radical, heartfelt obedience is this: putting your faith in the gospel story. Putting your faith in these realities that are proclaimed in Scripture that we can only just yet see with our eyes. And so let's go into our text this morning now to understand how this faith in the good news, this faith in what God has already done and what He will do, drove Paul's life, propelled him forward. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We were even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then jump down to verse 30. "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see how the news of what Jesus has done propelled everything in Paul's life? You don't see anywhere in there Paul saying, well, God told me to do this, and so I went and did it. Or God wants me to do this, so I went and did it. You see, in every there, Paul is simply reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the fact that Christ's kingdom is coming, and that because he knows that, it has shaped his life in a particular way. And so I want to observe that this news of resurrection and kingdom drove Paul in two ways in particular. First, we see that the resurrection proved to him that everything that Jesus said was true. And this empowered Paul to live in the glorious freedom of forgiveness. And second, the resurrection proved that he had a glorious future beyond this life. And that empowered Paul to take radical risks. To put it even more succinctly, the news of Jesus reframed his past and it reframed his future. And because he had this new past and because he had this new future, his present made perfect sense. In verses 12 to 19, Paul is building to a loud crescendo. And so let's walk through these verses now. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So here is the central problem that he is addressing. Some in this church are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And I think it's very instructive to us that Paul, when taking on this charge, this claim that there is no resurrection from the dead, immediately connects it to Christ's own resurrection from the dead. Now, perhaps some people in this church were saying, well, I don't deny that Jesus was raised. I just deny that the rest of us will be raised. And yet, the Apostle Paul will not allow that distinction. God does not allow this distinction. If we are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ is raised, then we are raised. For Paul, the union that we have with Christ was so complete that if Jesus did something, then that means we did it. And if we do something, that means that Jesus did it. You cannot claim that we do one thing and that Jesus does another. To think in that way is to not understand your union with Christ. And so he says, we proclaim that Christ is raised from the dead. And if we proclaim that he is raised from the dead, that must mean that we also are raised from the dead. That's the only thing it could mean. And likewise, if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then you must also be claiming that Christ himself did not rise from the dead, because we are so united with him. And then the apostle takes the next step in his argument in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So the apostle starts at a very surface level in terms of what we believe and in terms of what we speak, big picture, our preaching and our faith. And then he goes on to verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And so the further implication, if his preaching is in vain, and if our faith is in vain, not only is it in vain, but it is positively deceptive. It is wrong. You are misrepresenting God and misrepresenting Jesus Christ. And so Paul and all the other Christians should actually be pronounced guilty for what they are believing and doing. It is not just vain, it is sinful. And then go on to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Not only is your faith in vain, not only are you misrepresenting God, but you are still in your sins. There is no removing this deception from you. This is because the only way that we know that Christ effectively made atonement for our sins is the fact that he rose from the dead. Beloved, if his atonement had not been fully effective, he would have stayed in that grave. If there was some sin left to be punished, then Christ would not be alive right now. But the fact that Jesus Christ is alive means that he definitively paid the punishment for all sins. Otherwise, death would not have been lifted from him or the rest of the human race. And so the fact that he has raised from the dead means that we are now free from our sins. We are forgiven. So, beloved, if any of you ever struggle with believing whether or not you are forgiven, whether or not God has really had mercy on you, look no further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the final stamp that God's mercy is done and final, and no punishment is left. And so, because he is raised from the dead, we know we are not still in our sins. But Paul has one more step to make in verse 18. If Christ has not been raised and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you are still in your sins, then your death is not the doorway to life that we as Christians believe it to be. You see, we as Christians should refer to death as simply falling asleep, because we know that we will wake up on the other side. Death is not final. And yet, if we are still in our sins, if Christ has not been raised, then our death is final. And so the conclusion of verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If death is indeed the end, then Christians are to be pitied. Why? Because we intentionally live hard lives here and now with the expectation of a future resurrection. This is the ultimate conclusion that must be if the dead are not raised, is that we are to be pitied. And yet, beloved, to work this all in reverse, if Christ has been raised, then that means that your sins are forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, that means that those who have died in Christ really are just sleeping for a short time. And if they're just sleeping for a short time and they will be raised, then that means that our preaching and our faith are all leading to this glorious resurrection and are not deceptive at all, but are actually commending to people the greatest news, the greatest report that could ever come to them. Christian, let the resurrection of Jesus Christ be a clear statement that you are forgiven and that you will rise with him on that last day. If you have believed in Christ, if you believe that he rose from the dead, then your sin is completely taken care of. And just as surely as Christ cannot go back down into that grave, so surely you cannot be condemned. Your sin is taken away, your resurrection, your future is sure. And so, beloved, if you are so forgiven, consider the freedom that you now have in Jesus Christ. No fear of punishment, no doubt of God's love. Your whole life should be lived in this aura of joy. Jesus has truly paid it all. But Jesus' resurrection did not only confirm the finished work of Jesus Christ. No, for the apostle, it also means that someday the same thing will also happen to us as happened to Jesus Christ. Part of the good news of the kingdom is that the day is coming when all who believe will be raised with a new body to an imperishable kingdom. And we're going to see that much more clearly a little later in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look more closely at verses 20 to 28 next week, but just for now, look at verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 say, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so hear, beloved, that God, in his sovereign plan, has ordered the defeat of all of his enemies. He has chosen the number, the order in which they will go down. And he, in his divine wisdom, has decided that death will be the final enemy that he knocks down. Death will not be defeated until the very end. That means that even though we still taste death right now, we will not taste death forever. This means that we can actually order our lives now, knowing that right now is the worst life we will ever experience. Let that sink in, beloved. Right now is the worst life we will ever know. The coming kingdom of God is so great and so sure that it actually entails living contrary to our own interest today, because it will be in our interest forever when our bodies are raised up from the dead in the kingdom of God. Or to put it in reverse, as the apostle himself does, if we had no future hope, then the Christian life right now is stupid. It's actually foolish to live as a Christian right now merely as a way of life if you have no hope in the coming kingdom of God. Just after I came to Christ in college, this idea was so shocking to me. I still remember reading verse 19 of this chapter, where the apostle writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And I was just dumbfounded by it. I didn't know what to do with it. I remember thinking that all through my childhood, when I thought that I had been a Christian, I'd always thought that, you know what, even if this whole Jesus thing isn't true, then I'm still proud of how I've lived. You know, regardless of whether or not all these stories are true, I do still think that Jesus teaches us a good way to live. You see, I had adopted Christianity as a moral system. I had adopted Christianity as a list of things that I myself was supposed to do, and I had never understood the good news that Jesus proclaimed. All of my obedience was always asking the question, is this enough? Am I okay if I do this much? How much does God really expect of me? I thought that it was all about following these rules. My obedience was never with the framework that I have been adopted by God, that I am part of his kingdom that will never end. How can I get busy right now being a part of this future that God already has for me right now? There was no joy in my obedience. There was no energy in it. It was not until I realized that the kingdom of God had come and that by the blood of Jesus Christ I had been placed in it that I was finally able to know the joy that came in the Christian life. When you know this joyful, liberating message of Christianity, that God's kingdom has come to earth and that his Son has made a way for you to be a part of it by faith alone, apart from any works that you can perform, you no longer ask the question, what do I have to do? Instead, you say, God, I can't believe that you have made me a part of your team. And you see that this is exactly where it led for the Apostle Paul. Again in verse 30, Paul writes, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." How could the apostle say that? How could anybody do that? How could we suffer death every day unless we knew that there was a future coming that made all of this a distant memory? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? At Ephesus is where Paul was beaten, where he was thrown out of the city and left for dead. This is what he suffered at Ephesus. And so the apostle says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that you ought to live completely sold out to God. Because the things right now may be hard and painful, but the only thing coming our way as believers, the only thing coming our way is future glory. So don't live merely by a system of rules. And don't live like the kingdom of God is not already here and does not even have a greater measure coming. Live for the kingdom of God. Live based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you will find this life of purpose, of energy, of passion that you have never known. And beloved, I will encourage you in the same way as the Apostle Paul in verse 32, that if you do not believe that the dead are raised, if you are simply living right now by a set of rules, and you don't believe that this whole Jesus thing is actually true, then let me actually encourage you to go and eat and drink, for tomorrow you will die. Have your pleasure right now, because this is the only pleasure you will know. And yet, beloved, if you do believe that the kingdom is coming, that the resurrection is ahead of us, then, oh, beloved, let's save up all the future reward that we can. Let's live for tomorrow as much as we can, because there our reward will never fade. It will never perish. We can suffer the loss of all things, knowing that Christ Jesus has been raised. Therefore, our sins are forgiven, and we will surely be with him in paradise. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we so thank you and praise you for all of this work that you have already done, God. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that Jesus did not come with a message of here, do this, help yourself. But he came to earth with the message of my kingdom is coming and I want to die for you and rise for you so that you can be in it. Oh Lord, would you help us to live for that kingdom today? Would you help us, Lord, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven to the extent that we can say with the Apostle Paul that if the dead are not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied? God, help us to live lives that are so trusting in the future that you have for us, have so much faith in the future you have for us, that we are pitiable here and now, because we are not living for today, but we are living for eternity. God, we thank you that our hope is secure, that no one can snatch us out of your hands. And so, Lord, empower us to live, I pray, with reckless abandon for the sake of your purposes and your glory, knowing the joy that comes through forgiveness and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.